Let's ask the Lord for a blessing, and may His Spirit be with us this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I ask for Your mercy, Your grace and strength to do only what You can do in me and through me to bless Your people as we go into Your Word and look at Your truth. Forgive us of our sins. Bless this time for Your sake. We ask these things. For Jesus and His righteousness do we call on You. Amen. All right, well, this morning I wanted to do a Sunday school lesson in Ephesians chapter 2. And the main crux of my lesson will be in verses 8 and 9. But as I began to study this out, I found that I would read all of chapter 2 up into those verses. But before I even get there, I just want to give you a brief history on Ephesus. And I, as I was studying, saw a bunch of parallels that could align us to where we are today. And Ephesus was a Greek culture. It was taken over by Rome. They prided themselves in what was called the Temple of Artemis, or more commonly known as the Temple of Diana. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was surrounded by wealth and splendor, festivals, parties. It was a kind of live it up atmosphere. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
It's much like the Bay Area. I mean, we have the best sports teams. We have the biggest church buildings. We have Facebook. We have Google. We have what I could say is being one of the seven wonders of the world. This is the Mecca of the world here, right in the Bay Area, right where we are. This is quite an awesome place to be. And I found it interesting that God will often go to places where there are the greatest sins, where there are the biggest sinners, and He reaches down from glory and saves some. And that's what He was doing in Ephesus. Yes, this is the technological Mecca. The Bay Area has been stolen by the pirates of the New Age. So they think. But what was interesting about Ephesus is that Diana, so the people thought, if they could just funnel more money into Diana and her big church and her seven wonders, if they could give her more and more, there'd be a blessing in return. And that's more of where I think Paul was going in his discourse here in Ephesians, that this is a false gospel to think that you could give somebody or something or God or goddesses to get something in return. And that's been the problem with mankind ever since the beginning. And we're going to find out that God saves His people by grace. And grace is, I need grace. I got to have grace. How about you? False churches would dare think that they could do something to get right with God when God has done everything so that you can get right with Him. And He commands you to believe that. But so as we see Ephesus, we see the Bay Area. What did the preacher say? What did this Solomon, the wise preacher of his day, say? He said, that which has been is, and what will be, that which is done is what will be done. What he's saying is, we have that old colloquial terminology where we say there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is, that which will be, has been, that which has been, will be. It's a cyclical thing that man will always do because it's in his heart to try and do something to get right with God. And as I said, God has his people in places where the greatest sinners are. Sinners who have their fist in the face of God and said, I will not listen. I will not obey. I will not do what you say. I will do my own thing and get right with you. Isn't that crazy? That's just crazy. But God lays it out here. Paul, who was called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ through the will of God, he was a delegate, he was an ambassador, he was a missionary. He was somebody appointed by God, used of God, and went into a place where he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also suffered persecution. He fought with what he called beasts in Ephesus, people who did not want to hear the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. But there was a people there that loved Paul and loved his truth that God had given him to proclaim to the Ephesian church. And isn't it a precious thing that we, his people, desire to hear more about the word of truth? And so he came there, if you read it in Acts 18, and he preached to them and they wanted him to stay. And that's the natural response of God's sheep. Don't go, please stay. Tarry with us longer. And shortly after he comes back, and you read in Acts 19 that he stayed there 3 years and ministered the gospel to them. Paul, when he wrote this letter, it was in about AD 60, 64. He was in prison. He was about to be beheaded. And as he thinks upon those dearly beloved Ephesians, he writes this letter. And its main theme is the church, the ecclesia. Do you know what ecclesia means? I loved when I saw this. The called out ones. The called out ones. We get that same ek in the Hebrew language, or the Greek language rather. Ek, like eklektos. We've been talking about the elect of God. Those are the called out ones. That is the church of God. The eklektos. The ecclesia of God. And that was the main theme. And he talks about all these blessings being where? All these blessings being in Christ, the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. The text this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. So I want to just read chapter 2 and make some comments until I get to verses 8 and 9. Now, when I think of grace, there was, I don't know where this came from, but it's something you should probably put in your back pocket and use for those who ask you what grace is. And they made it into an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. God, by Paul, says, by grace are you saved. We're going to read that. But wouldn't you want to know what that grace is? If God, through Paul, says that we're saved by grace, wouldn't it be rational, logical, honest to say, if God saves people by his grace, what is that grace? I think that's a very important question. And if you call yourself a minister of God, a child of God, a believer of truth, wouldn't you want to know what grace is? I want to know what grace is. I want to know what God's riches at Christ's expense means. I want to know what divine influence upon the heart is. I want to know what undeserved favor is. So let us read, starting at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. Now we could stop right there. Because basically Paul has just taken the sledgehammer and crushed idolatry. Because he is making the audacious claim that you are somehow dead. Anyone been to a mortuary? Seen a dead body? You can pinch its toe, pinch his or her toe, shake them. They're dead. They don't move. They don't talk. They don't think. They don't see. They don't hear. They're dead. And Paul says, and you. You can take out the hath he quickened who were dead. Dead. D-E-A-D. Do you know what that means? Dead. That is right. Dead as a doornail, as some would say. So, can a dead person respond to anything? I submit to you, yes. A dead man or woman or child can respond when God, by the Holy Spirit, comes in and gives that dead person life. And if that's the case, then this is all a work of God. So anyone that's saying anything different than that, as they word about Diana, oh, give her this, give her that. And as they say in churches today that are not being honest with the text, do this for God and live. Give God this and he'll make you alive. Huh? Paul just said that before we were saved, before we were dead, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then he makes the statement, and he's speaking to the Ephesians, but I also hear him speaking to me. I hear the Holy Spirit talking to me because I can identify with this. Can you identify with this? That God is saying, where in time past you walked according to the course of the world. You did everything that the world was doing. Everything. You enjoyed it. You loved it. And you wanted nothing to do with God. You were no different from the world. You were in it. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is no Hollywood scenario here where you have this demon possession of one person. We can say that everyone was under the influence of the devil himself. We can say that Hollywood, in their depraved depiction of mankind, is actually representing what God said here in the zombie shows. Just the walking dead. All they want to do is eat flesh and riot and do evil things and come after those who are alive. Are you alive? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom, he reiterates this, also we all have come short of the glory of God. All are under sin because of the transgressions of our first mother and father, Adam and Eve. Black, white, red, yellow, the human race. You know, we're seeing these things, Black Lives Matter, and then we see the retort, White Lives Matter too. No, all souls matter. Hashtag that, all souls matter. Okay? This is an eternal thing. This has nothing to do with the color of your skin. This is about being saved. This is about what God is doing. And that's what I want to know. All souls matter. What is life if we're here 1 second and the next we're gone? We're here but a vapor. 70 years, 80 years, yet by reason of strength. Oh Lord, teach us to number our days. Wasn't that the message Moses was giving his people? Teach us to number our days. We're just vapors. Here 1 minute, the next we're gone. This is, I don't know how to express this in my own human vernacular to express to you my greatest concern for your soul. Because you're going to go someplace for eternity. It's either hell or it's either with God in eternity forever. Forever. I was reading George Whitefield, 18th century preacher. He says, "Come all you liars. Come all you Pharisees, you religious people think you're right. Come all you fornicators, adulterers, swearers, and blasphemers. Come to Christ, and He will take away all your filth. He will cleanse you from your pollution, and your sins shall He be done away." He'll take them away. "And your sins shall be done away. Come, come, my guilty," what does He call them? "My guilty brethren." Is that radical? Why are we not hearing this in the pulpits today? Why are we not hearing this in the church? Come to Christ. That is where the answer is. "I beseech you for Christ's sake and your immortal souls." All souls matter. "For your immortal souls' sake, come unto Christ." 18th century preaching. I could name names, but I'm not hearing it. I'm not hearing it on the TV when I turn on the televangelist. Thank God we have a pastor that brings the truth. Thank God we have an elder that brings the truth. Thank God we have sheep that hear the truth and want to tell others. And you want to persecute me because I want to tell you the truth? Wasn't that the Spirit of Christ? That He said, "You persecute me because I give you the truth"? Man doesn't want the truth by nature because he's dead. He's like the walking zombie. Where does grace come from? Well, that's another good question. If we're saved by grace, where does it come from? "So where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation." That means conduct. We conducted ourselves the same way the world did. "In time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And that's what they were doing in Ephesus. That's what they've been doing ever since they ate the fruit. Everyone wants to get high after they ate the fruit. Everyone wants to escape the judgment by trying to take some substance. Everyone wants to escape the truth by doing something that will relieve them or have them escape on some ethereal or some mental plane that doesn't really exist, where you will escape the wrath and fury of a righteous God. "And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, that should make us very humble. Wherein we hear the hymn writer, "Oh, wretched man that I am," that great hymn, "Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. A wretch, who can save a wretch like me?" We were all there. And now we want to share this gospel message with people that are unsaved. But God, now here's just a word that we need to really grab a hold of, and that's "but." You know what "but" means? It means going contrary to what was just said. But God. This is where we take great diligence to pay attention to what God's saying. But God. Wait a minute. Let's listen very carefully. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love. I want to know mercy. Do you want to know mercy? Next time you meet somebody, ask them. If they go to church, ask them, "Do you want to know mercy? Do you want to know love? Do you want to know the love wherewith God has loved me? Even when I was dead in sins, in trespasses, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, where he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Now he's bringing it more into the ecclesia of the text, the church, a body that he has quickened together. He's quickened us together with Christ. Now here he says it. By grace are you saved. Now, this is important for us to hear. If we're honest with this text and we're honest with what it's saying that we're saved by a divine work that only comes from God. So that again smashes all other notions that you could somehow get right with God. It's by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Undeserved favor. You know, last night I was laying down and I said to Ruth, "Ugh, I hate myself." She said, "What'd you do?" I said, "It's not what I've done. It's what I am. It's what I am." And she goes, "Can't argue with that." So I thought about that, and I will let you know that there are evident tokens that you have been saved by grace. And one of them is knowing what you are by nature. Where does this grace come from? If there is a place that this grace comes from, I want to know, don't you? Don't you want to know where this grace comes from? If this is the very thing that saves a person, I want to know where it comes from. Well, God the Father and God the Son made the most holy agreement, the most holy covenant. And when God the Father and God the Son made an agreement, there is nothing that ever could break that agreement. Nothing. I take great hope in that. Great joy, and I have great peace that that covenant in eternity was made. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, and I'll show you where we can see that this everlasting covenant had took place. I'll show you two passages. If you want to put that up on the screen, usually when I'm doing this, I can't even turn to the pages of my Bible. Now the God of peace, I want to know peace. Do you want to know peace? That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood. Where does it come from? Through the blood. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now we know that God is from everlasting to everlasting. No beginning, no end. Eternal. And this covenant was everlasting. So where is this coming from? Where is this grace coming from? Let me show you one more passage in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. If you turn there. David, now this is in the Old Testament. David reiterates this to those who would read it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember, God wrote the book through holy men of old as they were moved to write these things. Although my house be not so with God. David was a regenerated, born again, God-fearing man, but he had his sin problems. And he says, although my house be not with so with God, things were tore up. Read about it. You can understand what he's saying. Yet he hath made with me, this was his hope, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Now how could David say that which Christ had said? That's a question you need to ask. How could David, the man, say what Christ and the Father hath done as though he was the one who made the agreement with God the Father? I'll tell you. This is real simple because in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is just laying out again and again and again where these blessings are. And it's in Christ. So if we, his people, and we are, if we are his people, in Christ, made an everlasting covenant. In Christ, we made the everlasting covenant. In Christ, we were in Christ, and this everlasting covenant was taking place. So David can say, made with me in Christ an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. It's all he trusted in. If things were so tore up in his house, he doesn't make them, you know, if he's the only one that God is dealing this grace to, it's ordered in all things, it's sure, it's ironclad, this everlasting covenant of grace. Now, why would I go to an everlasting covenant when we're speaking of grace? I'll tell you. Turn with me to John 1:14. I want to show you something there that's very important. Because we've established that an everlasting covenant was made. Hebrews demonstrates that this is Christ and his Father, the Father and the Son, making an everlasting covenant. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read it very clearly that, and the Word was made flesh. Now, who's that speaking of? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw it. We saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now here, this is where I want you to focus in on. Full of grace and truth. So the covenant, the everlasting covenant, was made between the Father and the Son. And so if that was made, and we were in Christ while it was made, if we want grace, where are we to look? To Christ. He is full of grace and truth. He is full of the undeserved favor that I need. He is full of the unmerited favor I need. He is full of everything I need to be right with God the Father. And so it's important when we are desiring grace, we are desiring Christ. Christ was the very personification, see, and the Word was made flesh, the very personification of grace and truth. And if I want it, I must have Christ. And that's what that 18th century preacher was saying. You liars, you fornicators, you adulterers, you evil ones. Come to Christ. That's where the grace is. That's where the truth is. And he's full of it. It's not like he doesn't have enough. Only your finite mind would believe such nonsense, that Christ didn't have enough grace and truth to save people from their sins. God has a people, his elect, chosen in him, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, if you're to read it, before the foundations of the world. This is done. But I'm not saying, you know, try and figure out if you're an elect. No. We're saying, call upon God, ask for his grace, ask for his truth. Your responsibility. Don't reject what God has said is truth. If God says this is true, then it's true. Let me bow the knee before his truth, raise the white flag of surrender, and say, I give up, because I can't do this. God, it's all you. That's all we're saying. Come to Christ. There's nothing you could do except come. Come and look to the one who is full of this grace and truth. Now, was Christ always full of grace? Was he always full of truth? Of course. He was always full of grace, and he was always full of truth. So if I needed grace, where am I going to look? I'll just ask this one more time. We're in a Sunday school lesson. We're going to look to Christ. So is that what we're hearing in the churches today? Are we hearing that? Well, I would submit to you that because we see it so clear, that it would be a believer's desire to want people to know the truth. And that's what Paul was doing when he went to that Ephesian area. And here we are in the Mecca of the Bay Area. And there is a missionary journey for every believer if you so desire to have one. And most of the time it's right in your own home, right with your own kindred. Let us go back to the text here in Ephesians. Ephesians, we'll start at verse 5 again. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And God hath raised us together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, this is the same Christ that all the Old Testament believers were looking to come, knowing that he was in heavenly places and that one day he would come through the woman, as that Genesis 3:15 promise, as the foundation for the hope of all those Old Testament believers was, that of the seed of a woman should come forth the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And that's what they looked for. That's why all the women were trying to have man-childs. That's what they were doing. That in the ages to come might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. That in the ages to come, from this point where Paul writes this to the time of God's return, what are we doing? We're showing the world. Now, that's another thing that we need to comprehend with grace. And my job here this morning is not to give you every jot and tittle of everything that grace is about. I mean, I truly believe that we'll be in eternity forever marveling over grace. I don't think the conversation will ever stop about how wonderful it is, how great it is, worshiping Christ. This will be eternally, I'll be eternally scratching my head, let's put it that way, wondering, how can it be? How can it be that I have been a partaker of this grace, that in the ages to come we might show? So grace is a divine influence. If we looked at the Greek word, I don't even want to try and pronounce it, but I know that it's charisma or charissa or somewhere along that vein of where we get our word charismatic. And what that grace is a divine influence upon the heart. It influences the believer to want to look to Christ, to want to seek the truth, to want to have others be saved. This is all a working, and what it does is it reflects through the believer. That grace comes from God by Christ to the believer and reflects itself out to the world. So what Paul is saying here has everything to do with grace, that in the ages to come he might show, and he shows it by the grace that's been given to all believers, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And then he lays it here. This is where time flies. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, how in the world would anyone come up with some other idea concerning salvation when we have just heard the Magna Carta of how somebody is saved, from being dead to alive, from how somebody is a wretch and going with the world and having their fist in the face of God and now being saved by what we call this amazing thing, grace. grace. I think that the reformers had it right by saying, oh, grace alone. Grace alone. We don't have to look to statues. We don't have to go into closets and tell people about what our problems are. We don't have to go to a psychologist. We need to go to God. We need to take His truth and believe it. Because He lays it out so clear, and to reject it, that's on you. You will suffer under His wrath by dare saying that you're saved some other way other than this divine influence, this reflective nature that comes from Christ Himself, who is full of grace and truth. That's what you're saved by, through faith. Now, faith is that conduit. Does anyone know what a conduit is? It's like a pipe, a big pipe. And from one end to the other, you have a conduit. And I've said this before, from that camera or that speaker that goes all the way through here and it connects down. I like to think of the phone here. There's this unseen conduit that my wife can use to get a hold of me. And I don't know how that works. I don't know how that works, but I believe it. And it's there. And so I submit to you, it is through faith. And so grace and faith, gifts of God. From faith to faith. From the faith that God had in the Son is the same faith that He gives to us. We are now possessors of a faith that's been imparted to us because of the faith that God the Son had with God the Father. And so we have faith that grace pours down through it. And that not of yourselves, it's not of us. It is a gift of God. It's free. No cost. If somebody said, here's $1 million check, no strings attached, don't give me anything, would you take it? Maybe not. But this is free. There's no strings attached to this. God has given it to His people freely. And because we've received it freely, we freely give to others the truth. This is free. You don't have to pay. Just believe that what Christ did is enough for you. And you pray, God, give them the belief, not of works. I was studying the Ten Commandments, and every commandment, I said guilty, 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 guilty. But then I started reading about how many other commandments there were. And according to tradition in the Torah, there were 613 commandments. There is no hope for me. In ceremonial, in moral, in any law keeping. It's not anything you can do. But here's our hope. That Christ obeyed not only 613 Torah laws. He was the law made flesh. He was the law made flesh. Which one of you, He said, can convince me of sin? He shut the mouths of those religious Pharisees and condemned them in their own unbelief. And He obeyed every jot and tittle that He Himself was the very personification of. And that's what we take great hope in. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If we're to boast, where are we to boast? In the Lord. Where else am I going to boast? Jesus did it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. What did He do? And that is all a work of grace. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for showing just a glimpse of Your grace. We just thank You that it's all free. It's a free gift that You give. And may we, as Your people, boast in You And may we truly understand that you are the Lord our righteousness, and that this salvation has been all of grace. Amen.